And part of that is that we support a number of missions all in all sorts of different parts of the world. We carefully construct a portfolio that involves missions at home, missions that involve relief of hunger, a complete spectrum. And a couple of years ago, we began to support a ministry called When I Grow Up. And a lot of that was linked to the fact that I was very privileged to be allowed to go to Kenya and see this ministry. Well, the leading light over here, the driving force between When I Grow Up, is a young man who called Gilbert Foster. And he's going to come up here and we're going to talk together. And you're going to learn a lot more about When I Grow Up, because rumor has it that he has grown up. Gilbert, come. Gilbert, thanks so much for being with us. As soon as he opens his mouth, you will realize that he doesn't come from around here. Gilbert, can you tell us, can you give us the Cliff Notes, for as much as, how does Gilbert Foster come to be here? And when did you start to follow Jesus? And give us a little bit of the history of your life.
Well, I don't know what you're talking about. But I come from the South. Well, that's not true, actually, okay? I come from the part of Britain that has the accent that hasn't been polluted by the Romans. You know, they came up through England and took over your country. But they came to our country and they built a wall and they said, we ain't going over there, okay? And I think it was to do with the fact we were wearing skirts.
Yeah.
You know, and they just didn't want to mess with the Scots and their kilts. But, yeah.
Yeah. He said, we have somebody here who wears a skirt and he doesn't speak like you, but there you go.
If he doesn't speak like me, he should not be wearing a kilt. Okay, you're right to define it, okay?
You're not going to find opposition here.
Okay. But no, so yeah, I grew up in Scotland for most of my life. I didn't come over to America till 2001. And I grew up in an environment with faith that was, I guess you would call it fundamentalism. And so every Sunday I was dangled over hell and the fires of hell. And at the age of 7, I knew I was the worst sinner in the world and I needed forgiveness. And I also grew up in a theology that was very much about the rapture and that I could disappear, or my parents could disappear very quickly if Jesus was to come and I was left. And so I would think what brought me into faith was fear more than anything else. Whether that's a good entry point, it was an entry point that brought me in, but it didn't keep me in. And I sowed my wild oats, and after, you know, in my early 20s, I quit the faith. And I walked away from God, walked away, burned my Bibles. And my father was a pastor, preacher. I was a son of the church. I grew up in the church. And I just rebelled entirely against it and hurt a lot of people in my rebellion. But then I came back. A relatively short period of being far away, maybe only 2.5 years, touching 3. And I came back. And it was, if I'm going to come back, I'm going to come back 110%. And this faith's going to be real for me, and it's not going to be just the faith of my father or my grandfather or my mother or my grandmother. It's going to be real to me. And that led me to begin a journey that took me from working in banking environment to then studying theology in Glasgow University to then begin to pastor a church in Scotland. And then after about 10 years of that there, I got burnt out. And a kind friend invited me to come to Chicago and to just rest for a year.
Tell us about burnout.
Yeah. You know, I got myself involved in everything I could possibly do with an urgency that was unbalanced. I remember leaving one night, it was a Tuesday evening, going to speak at another church on a Tuesday night, having spoken at my church on Sunday, and was going to speak again there on Wednesday. And my three-year-old boy was holding my leg, saying, "Daddy, don't go, Daddy, don't go, Daddy, don't go." And I had the audacity to say, "Gotta go, son, there's more important things to do." And I just about lost my family at that point. But it was just this zealousness that was out of sync with what's wise and correct as a Christian. And
I think that's a really, really powerful point there. Because so often we get consumed with, in a sense, service and don't realize that knowing God and our families and those things that He's given us are so crucially important. And being with them isn't a choice between serving God and serving them. It is serving God.
Yeah, it's, you know, I got busyness equaled holiness, and busyness doesn't equal holiness. You can be busy and holy, but oftentimes my busyness was a pretense of holiness. I was zealous for God and the things of God, but I really wasn't maybe living a life of deep faith and trust. And I was trying to, I'd grown up in a tradition where if the church was open, you were there. And the church was open four times on a Sunday, a Monday night, a Wednesday night, a Thursday night, a Friday night. So I had meeting-itis. And your spirituality was gauged upon how common or how regular you were here and participating. And if you weren't here and participating, you weren't spiritual. And yet, many people who were there were the most miserable, judgmental, unkind, and unloving Christians. And if that was holiness, it didn't seem very nice holiness. It didn't seem very godly holiness.
So what did you find when you got to Chicago?
Well, when I got to Chicago, Chicago was to be a rest. Chicago was to be 1 year of just chilling. And for visa purposes, I had to do something, which meant I had to study. And so I was based in a seminary, or a cemetery, however you want to say it. And studied more New Testament and thought I was heading back to the UK to either pastor another church, or I was heading to South Africa to teach theology. And I got a call from a guy who was in the West Coast and said, you know, we're looking for people who could turn around churches and help churches grow. And would you think about coming to California? And all I knew about California was Napa. And I thought, well, there's wine over there. We should go. And so I'd never been to California.
A Scottish Presbyterian who comes to Napa because it's got wine. Could there be more of an anomaly?
I found a new holiness, okay? and so I came to California thinking I was coming to the Bay Area.
Yes.
And my Plymouth Voyager van took a left turn, and we ended up in a place called Reedley, which is just outside Fresno. It's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. I think actually the end of the world is Bakersfield. Anybody from Bakersfield? No, you know, you would be from Bakersfield. You wouldn't be living in Bakersfield if you had a brain. But I changed my faith. I became Catholic. And I believe now in purgatory, and I'm living it. So like today, Fresno is 107 degrees. It's wonderful being here, okay? My wife is there, and when I texted her just as the service started, it was 92 degrees already. And I said, hey, it's 56 here. I might see you next weekend. I'll see if I come home. I took a left turn. I left Chicago, and came to Reedley, California, and I've been in that area. I now live in Fresno, which is even worse than Reedley. So I don't know if that's answering your question on how I came to faith, but...
Yes, it does. So Reedley, how long were you in Reedley, and what does... is it out of Reedley that you get involved from Kenya, or...?
Yeah. So I was a pastor for many, many years and still work within churches. Mm-hmm. So that church was a church of a couple of hundred people, and it was a white church in a Hispanic town. Reedley is 75-80% Latino. The church was 98% Caucasian. And we set about saying, you know, the church has to reflect the community, and let's begin to really work within our community. And so I was there for 10 years, and in that 10 years, you know, we saw that church grow, and we baptized about 700 people. It was a tremendous story of joy and newness being birthed in the community. And for most who were in the town, who came from a Latin background, they had been warned by the priest not to go anywhere near the Baptist church. It was known as a Baptist church back then. And he was Vatican I, not Vatican II. But it really turned people away from the Baptist church. And so we were the white church on the edge of town that nobody ever came to.
If you don't know what that means, ask him later.
Okay. So then, I think for me, the greatest joy was by the time I left, our church was 50-50. Mm-hmm. We were 50% Latino, 50% Caucasian, maybe slightly nearer 60-40 in the favor of Latino, Hispanic. And it was a joy to be seeing a church begin to resemble the community in which we are. And while we were in that situation, maybe about the year 2006, so I'd been there in 2003, this is 2006, And I don't know what you guys do for missions, so this is not in any way a dig if you do it this way, but they kind of did a kind of spray pellets everywhere mission emphasis. And so we supported 34 mission organizations or missionaries, and they each got $100 or $200, and they appeared once every 3 years, and nobody knew who they were. And normally they did a talk that finished with a sunset scene and invited people to be a part of their mission. But we didn't know what their mission was. And I realized that for the people who were coming in, and our church grew by about 800 people, they had no concept of missions in that way, and wherever it might be, whatever they were doing. And we needed to target and focus. And so what resonated with us was, through teaching that we believed was biblical, was, you know, pure religion is to care for the orphans and the widows. And when we looked at the orphan, we saw that resembling the most vulnerable of human beings. And there was nobody more vulnerable than an AIDS orphan in a slum in East Africa or Southeast Asia. And so we went on a hunt back in 2006 as part of the church to find work that we could do or an organization that we could partner with. And more or less, we began our own organization.
And you went on a hunt. How did you even begin that?
Yeah. We knew, or I knew, hey, let's be sensible here. If we're going to fly across the world, it would be good to speak a language that we can understand. So let's go to an English-speaking base, and let's try to get only one or two flights and not multiple flights. And so Nairobi was a hub for British Airways, and it was in an English-speaking, although they're dual-speaking English and Swahili. And East Africa is sub-Sahara and has some of the largest slums in the world. Nairobi itself has three major large slums that are over 500,000 each. And so let's go knocking some doors. And I went with a friend of mine who was also a pastor, and we just ended up in a slum called Haruma, which is 600,000 people in a couple of square miles. And we met a group of young guys who were beginning to do something. And sadly, the guy who we'd gone with, who was an American guy who was working in a nearby slum, introduced us as the white savior. And that's just not what we do. And it's not what we want to be seen as. And so we fell out with that guy, and we kind of parted ways, and his organization fired him eventually because he had this wrong mentality. But we'd met four young guys in a slum who were Kenyan and who just loved Jesus and wanted to help kids around their area. Alongside that was some theology. Mm-hmm. So I had grown up with a theology that said it's all about getting to heaven when you die. And so we were held over hell every Sunday so that we would get to heaven when Jesus returned. And I had heard things about the gospel was about justice and shalom, and I'd heard that Jesus had taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But that had never been taught me as a young Christian, And I had begun to understand it when I had gone to seminary, first in the UK in Glasgow and then over in Chicago. And I realized that my theology that I'd been brought up with didn't fit what I saw in the way of Scripture, and that really our gospel has to have an impact on the here and now. And it's not just about eternity and hell and heaven, but it is about changing this world and seeing God's kingdom come to earth now, and seeing righteousness rule and shalom flow and justice and peace happen. And so we went in the look for an area that we saw was as close to hell as we could get to see heaven break in. And if you walk the streets of a slum in Nairobi and you see raw sewage and you see children playing in it and you hear of mortality rates where, you know, children are, you know, only 40% of children live beyond the age of 3. And when you hear of mortality rates where the life expectancy is 46, I would be dead, you would be long gone. And
thank you so much.
Yeah, it's just when I realized that there, it was, wait a minute, this is a place where heaven has to break in.
Yeah.
And you've been there, there is no color in a slum. There's just gray. Even the water is gray. Even the mud is gray. There's no trees. There's no flowers. There's no evidence of life. There's only evidence of death in a slum. Or there's no sense of the word yes. There's only the word no. No, there's no clean water. There's no justice. There's no education. There's no health care. You know, there's no hope. And yet the gospel's about yes and now and amen.
So what did you do?
I lost a lot of hair.
So you did have some.
There was a day when I had hair, although I am now of the belief that actually our hair was giving us as a covering for sin.
Your theology.
Well, no.
It's
not just theology, actually. There's also physiology. Oh. Because I realized that actually your hair comes from the female hormone estrogen. That's what causes your hair to grow.
Okay.
So men who have hair are just big wussies. Real men are
Could
bald.
Could you get back to when I grow up, please?
Real men are bald. And so every 3.5 seconds, and this is a terrible rhythm, every 3.5 seconds, a child dies of hunger-related diseases. Every 3.5 seconds. So we've been up here, 20 minutes, Jonathan? You know, that's over 400 children, since I stepped up to here, have lost their life because of hunger-related diseases. We saw that in Kenya. And we came back and we said to our church, we can't see it and not do something. They are our brothers and our sisters. We are part of the human race. And although they are across the ocean and of a different color than me, we have to do something. And so we formed. At that point, we didn't form a nonprofit. At that point, we asked the church to give above and beyond their tithe, that they were to bring not just their tithe, but their offering. And with that offering, we would make a difference. And so we began to give some money every month to this fledgling organization in Haruma, led by 4 Kenyan guys.
So that organization, you found that they actually had an organization that existed.
They had been around for 2 years.
What were they doing?
Yeah. It's a phenomenal story. Let me tell you the story. 4 young guys who were in their early 20s, 21, 22-year-olds. They had grown up in the slum, and they'd managed to get a high school education. That's a miracle in itself. High school is not free. Primary school is not free. So they had got a high school education, and they could have got a job in the city for $5 a day, and they chose not to. They said, we want to reach the other children in the slum who've got no chance of ever getting an education. And so they went to the poorest of the poorest children, often children who were orphaned, and they began a tutoring program. And they had to rent a room for that tutoring program. So to rent the room, David, who's one of my heroes, David Oginga had passed high school and had enough credits at high school and desire, he wanted to go to medical school. He began medical school in Nairobi and he couldn't afford it. He dropped out. He had to drop out. He couldn't fund it. He was the guy who had the vision to try to start something. And so what he began to do was he began to collect trash in Haruma slum to resell some of the recyclables to pay enough rent to rent a room that would be 12 feet by 12 feet to house a tutorial center for some children. And that's what he began to do as a 22-year-old. And he had three other buddies that joined him. He actually had three other guys that came alongside him. He actually had a fourth guy. And this is where the story gets emotional for me. Now, I'm Scottish. I don't cry. Okay? But I heard the story. I'm sitting in the slum. I'm the pastor of a successful church, if you want to say that. And we'd seen hundreds come to faith. And here's this young man telling me the story of his friend Jared. His friend Jared was like David, grew up in the slum and was capable, got a high school education, could have left, but helped in the tutorial center. And because they had begun to help in this tutorial center, there was now about 40 children who were meeting in a room 12 foot by 12 foot with these four young Kenyan guys tutoring them. Just trying to help them understand reading and writing, the basics. So they decided that they should start a school. The parents, the guardians of these children, because most of them don't have parents, they have guardians. So here's what happens. You've got some children, you die of HIV, your child goes to your sister if she's living nearby or a neighbor, and that neighbor begins to look after not just her children, but also the children of the neighbor next door who died of HIV. And so one guardian might be looking after six or eight children. Maybe three of them are her own and five are from somebody else's family who've died of HIV. So these guardians had all these children in the tutorial program and the kids were learning and they said, you've got to start a school, guys. And they said, well, if we're going to start a school, we don't know how to do that, but we can learn how to do that. But if we're going to start a school, we've got to have a name for the school. And as they were thinking through the name for the school, something happened to Jared. And this is where I want to talk about my Twix. I love Twixes, okay? Like, I eat them all the time. Even today, as I drove up here, I had a Twix, okay? I buy them. I buy them by the box load in Costco. I couldn't even tell you how much a Twix box costs in Costco. I just swipe my debit card, okay? I love Costco, okay? And I eat these, I don't know, 5-10 a week. That's why I run every day, just to get so I can enjoy a Twix. So I think a Twix is about $2 if you buy it in a gas station. My friend Jared, as they were about to name the school, he died of malaria. Here's the kicker. The medicines to cure malaria cost the same as a Twix bar, a couple of bucks. And yet this vibrant, young, energetic, qualified Kenyan young man couldn't even afford a Twix bar. And I buy them by the box load. And I'm listening to David telling me the story of Jared, and I'm thinking about how I just regularly buy a Twix bar. He didn't tell the Twix story. I equivalented it to a Twix bar or to a Starbucks coffee. And it's like, really? This young guy died for the $2 that I throw away every time I go into a gas station to buy a Twix bar. He couldn't afford a Twix bar. And that did break me, Jonathan. I don't know what came over me at that point, maybe the Holy Spirit. But as I sat in that slum and listened to that story, I just said, that's it. I got to do something new. I got to change my thinking. I got to change my priorities. Because then I read another story in the Bible, okay? There's lots of stories in the Bible that Jesus tells. But there's only one story in the New Testament that Jesus tells where he gives a name to one of the characters. Only one story that Jesus gives a name to the character. And it's the story of the beggar called Lazarus. Think of all the other stories that Jesus tells. He never gives the character a name. But when it came to the story of the beggar, he gives him a name, Lazarus. Lazarus means the one God helps. Why did he give him a name? Why did he leave all the other people nameless? Why did he give a name only to the poor beggar? Is it because Jesus has a bias to the poor? Is it because he calls them by name because they're precious to him and of value to him? And so it got me thinking, can I name any Lazaruses? And I think, I walk past some guys, I throw some money in their hat sometimes, I don't know their names. I better begin to know some Lazaruses. And so I decided, hey, let's quit being a pastor and let's make this my focus and have lots of Lazaruses that I know by name who I can just walk life with them, help them, be part of their story. They've got to be part of my story and I've got to be part of their story.
So I've been privileged, I was privileged to go to the school that has come out of this. Mm-hmm. But you tell us a little bit about how we got from a 12 by 12 room to what we wouldn't call a school, but is a fabulous school. Yeah.
So it goes back again to Jared, okay? So Jared's dying of malaria and he's dead. The other three guys get another guy to help them. That makes it back again to four. And they say, well, hey, we're now going to start this school. What should we call it? And they say, well, in honor of Jared, let's take his name that he suggested. And Jared had suggested the name Faraha, which is the Swahili word for joy. So they started a school just immediately after Jared passed away called Faraha Primary School or Elementary School, okay? And they still didn't have any money, okay? They didn't have any money. David was still recycling trash, and they were paying rent for a little room, which they were paying roughly about $7 a month was what they were paying for the rent.
Two and a half Twix bars,
okay? So that's when we came into the story. Mm-hmm. They had begun to do that, and they had just decided to start the school. They had brought in one other person to help now be the teacher, a lady called Beatrice, who's still there. None of them were getting paid. They were all just doing it out of volunteer, and they had begun their school. And that's when these two Mzungus, white guys from the West, walk into Haruma slum and say, how can we help? And so we left some money, and this was in February, and we said, we'll be back. And we left about $2,500-$3,000. We went back in October, and we were blown away by what they had done. They had built their first couple of shacks to start teaching in two different classes, and they had begun to pay Beatrice as a teacher. Small pennies. I mean, they were paying her somewhere about $50 a month. And they were doing that out of the money that we'd left. That was in October. We got back and we saw it and we said, okay, that's October. We're going to leave you more money and we're going to come back in January, February. But here's what happened. Between us going again in the October and coming back, a dear friend of ours who'd been with us in that very first trip passed away. His name was Rusty De Ruiter. He was a Dutch cantankerous old, yeah. Anything that was happening in the church, he was against, okay? Just before I came, okay? In fact, when I went to that church, I was pulled aside by the then kind of executive minister saying, hey, be careful of Rusty De Ruiter, he'll be your nemesis. But God took a hold of Rusty De Ruiter, and this cantankerous, difficult Dutch guy, okay, who had also been a marine, okay, he was either the choice before the judge was go to prison or become a marine. He became a marine, okay? Well, this guy that was opposed to everything, he was a teacher. He was a master educator. He'd got himself sorted out after the Marines, and he became a master educator. So when he had come with us to Kenya and he saw the tutoring center and the school, he was blown away. He says, wow, this is what I want to give my life to. And then a few months later, he dies. He was in his early 60s. He and I ran together, and he dropped dead at a race that we were doing. And I was ahead of him. I didn't have the chance to show him that I'd beaten him, you know, but he drops dead. And so we had a memorial service, celebration of life service for Rusty. And we said, hey, with the permission of Linda, his wife, we said, any pennies raised will go to the school that Rusty saw that he just believed in. and he was alive at. And so we raised about $18,000 at that memorial service. And so from the October through until the next January, we began to send over $1,200 a month. And we said, we're coming back. So we got back in the January. We're blown away again by what they've done. They built another shack and another teacher and another class. And so we said, okay, we're going to leave you some more money, and we're going to keep that $1,200 is going to become $1,800, and we're going to come back again in September and see what's going on. And so we send over $1,800 a month, and we go back in this September, and boom, all of a sudden they're now up to another shack.
So tell us, what does it look like now?
Yeah, so at this point, this thing that started with 50 little kids or 40 little kids in a class or a room that was 12 by 12 and four young guys volunteering, they now reach 6,200 people per week. And it's a phenomenal story, actually. These guys are my heroes. These guys are now 33, 34 years old. They've now got married.
No, let's make this clear. There's not 6,000 kids
no,
in
no,
the
no,
school.
No, 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 no. So, yeah.
Explain your 6,000.
Yeah, the school is a primary school or elementary school of 500 students, a high school, which is a boarding high school, of 140 students. So there's now, over all that there, 52 paid staff. And then around that there's also three safe houses, and then there's some for-profit businesses which help the guardians get some income. And then there's 125 micro-businesses that we fund, which also then also employ between two employees to eight employees as the biggest micro-business. And so when you take all of those children, all of the guardians, all of the teachers and their families, all of the people in their micro businesses who now get an income and can provide income to other employees and their families, it comes to 6,200 people. That's how we calculate that figure, okay? So that's the number of people who are blessed and helped through Faraha Community Foundation, which run the primary school and the high school.
So Faraha School, primary school, became Faraha Community Foundation.
Correct, yeah.
And When I Grow Up is the...
Well, we're friends with them.
Okay.
We don't own it. It is theirs. We believe in empowerment. So this is their own organization. They run it as Kenyans. It's all done by Kenyan people. We just come alongside them as friends, and we bring three things. We bring friendship. We're standing in the slum back in 2007, and David's talking to Rusty, the teacher who'd passed away, and saying... You know, Rusty's got his finger wagging at him as a teacher, saying, you know, we will help you, but we'll never tell you what to do because it's not ours to tell you that. And that's not the model that normally is happening when you go overseas. Normally the model is, if we bring the money, we tell you exactly what to do with it. Okay? So they were blown away by that concept, and we've stayed true to that concept for the last 11 years. And then they said to us, David had his finger wagging back at Rusty, saying, don't forget us because others have. And this is true. Two large Christian organizations had gone into Haruma and seen the tutoring program and offered help. And after 4 or 5 months, fizzled. So they had been burnt by some Western mission organizations. And in comes us saying, hey, we're going to give you money, no strings attached, which they couldn't understand. And they're saying to us, don't you forget us. And so, yeah, we said, number one, we bring friendship, and that's why we keep going. I had a friend say, Gilbert, it costs about $3,000 to fly to Kenya, stay in the hotel, get transport, and come back. So about $3,000, okay? He's saying, Gilbert, if you didn't go, we could give them an extra $3,000. I asked my friends in Kenya that question. Say we don't come. Say we just send you the money for the trip that we would have come. And they turned to us and said, you're missing it, Gilbert. Nobody comes to us. Nobody ever comes in here. You have to come. And in Kenyan value, relationships more important than money. So that's why we go, get jet lag and sore bellies and ate goat meat, and I was sick for 2 days in hospital. You were sick when you were there as well. And it's like, that's why we go 3 or 4 times a year.
But my experience of walking through the, and being welcomed into homes that were sort of extraordinarily small, and just experiencing what they And the joy and the friendship and the relationship that when somebody welcomes you into their home, which is you know, sort of more than not much more than 6x6, and it is I mean, it's just everything he says it is. But Gilbert, here, you said there's a phenomenal number of children there in Haruma. Mm-hmm. Now you're only educating 600. I mean, how do you choose? How does one child get? Does this child get, and not that one?
Yeah, you know, this is where I sometimes fall out with them because I don't like what they do. I know it, and I can understand it, but I don't like it. Okay, they have a one child per family policy, and they go to the poorest of the poor. So Haruma, the word Haruma in the English transliteration is flats, which we'll get from Britain.
Yeah.
Okay, you guys will call them apartments. Okay, but the flats are not flat.
Yeah.
They're, you know, 10-story high concrete buildings. So Haruma, unlike other slums, has got some concrete in it. But alongside the flats, down lower, there's what's known as the shanties. Okay, and that's what you would normally think of when you think of slums. You think of dirt floor, corrugated iron, and just a shack. Well, the social work department of Faraha go into those shacks and they find the poorest of the poor. So if you want to go to school in Kenya, government says it's free. It's not. You can walk into the school, but if you want to stay in the school, you've got to pay for your desk, pay for your books, pay part of the teacher's salary, and if there's a feeding program, you have to pay for the program, and you have to also have a uniform, okay? It would normally cost a Kenyan family about $5 per month, okay? So these people who we're working with live in what's known as extreme poverty, and extreme poverty by the World Bank is defined as $1.25 or less a day is what you earn, okay? $1.25 or less a day, so out of that $1.25, you'll pay about $4 a week for your shanty that you're renting, leaves you $2.25. You're then scraping by with some milk and some tea, and maybe occasionally something else to eat, but not much. So they can't afford $5 to send their kid to school per month. So Faraha social work department go to the poorest of the poor, and they have to evidence that they're an orphan. They have to evidence that they have no income. They have to evidence that they can't afford to go to a public school. And if they evidence that, Faraha takes them. So Faraha will try to take in about 40 to 50 kids in each class. Every year they have between 300 to 350 kids that apply and are qualifying. And so they, as the social workers, have to make the decision who gets in and who doesn't get in. And this one child per family policy really irks me. So you have two children. One is 5 years, one is 7 years. They'll take one of your kids into school. They'll not take the other kid. So the other kid will sit and watch his big brother go to school, and he'll think, I want to go to school. But Faraha will say, no, you can't come to our school. And I'm thinking, why are you doing this, guys? That's so unkind to that five-year-old. And then the penny dropped. If I take your two children, and he has two children, I can't take any of his children. I can only take your two. Well, two children will get you out of poverty, no problems. In fact, not just two. One child being educated to the level of high school will get you out of poverty. But it'll leave him in poverty. So what they do, and it's a hard decision, they take one family, one kid from that family and one kid from that family, because that equals two families being pulled out of poverty. So they'll take 40 to 50 kids. That's 40 to 50 families that will be pulled out of poverty. If we can get the kid through high school, that kid can then get a $5 a day job in Nairobi. That family is no longer in extreme poverty, and they can move to a slightly safer place and be empowered out of poverty. And that's their model. And I didn't like it for the first few years. It's like, come on, get, you know, help. And now it clicks. It's like, no, they are quadrupling their reach because they're implying this one child out of poverty, or one child equals one whole family out of poverty.
Okay, Gilbert. So I can't imagine that you're sitting here without dreams and hopes for the future. So share them with us. Tell us what you're dreaming of and hope for AHA.
Yeah. Oh, Our dreams are their dreams, okay? They never dreamt they would have a high school. Faraha Community Foundation, in a slum in Huruma, has a high school 50 kilometers away, and we're about to finish off building or start building. We've now raised more or less the money, to a three-story dormitory building for them. A high schooler in Kenya from Huruma slum is about to get their own bed. Now, you know, our kids in high school want their own, you know, car, let alone their own bed, okay? But here's the thing. David, who leads Faraha, he didn't sleep in a bed until he was 20 years old. And so we're building a dormitory, 240 beds, to give 240 kids a chance to get to high school. If you heard me right, our high school at this point is 140 kids. We're going to grow that high school to 240 kids, which means we're going to grow the primary school from 500 kids to 750 kids. And just so you know, out of all the school districts, there's 120 school districts around this area, Faraha is in the top three when it comes to academics. In fact, they just sat their mock exams. They finished number one this year. So, and wait to hear this. They sit what's known as KCPE, which is their once-a-year exam. And if you sit the exam, you can get to high school, okay? The average pass rate in Kenya is 49%. Faraha, 100%. So, I mean, and this is all taught by Kenyan young people who are now part of the Faraha program. In fact, they've got two teachers now in the primary school who came through their high school and are back now teaching the primary school. And it's a phenomenal story. Okay, so the vision, and don't forget, we don't do this just in Kenya. We do this in Guatemala and in Haiti, but that's a whole other story. In Kenya, we want to see a second Faraha begun. So you're right, we're only reaching 6,500 people or 6,200. We're only reaching 650 kids at this point in total. And there are thousands of kids in Huruma or nearby slum called Korogocho that don't have education. We want to get there and we want to see education brought to them. We want to see the Pastors Institute, which we run, doubled in number and impact, because when those kids leave the school on a Friday, there's no feeding program and there's nothing until Monday. We need vibrant churches where they can go around on Saturday, Sunday and be a part of the community. And so we're training pastors. We've got 22 pastors that have been trained. We want to double that to 45 pastors and see more churches within Huruma and within that environment. We want to take those microloans, which are 125 micro businesses, and we want to see that grow probably in the next few years to about 150 to 160 businesses. So it's just multiplication. It's just reproduction. It's just that whole sense of this is an organic, living, breathing, fluid organization led by young Kenyans who are alive and thriving. And they've now turned 34, but they've still got the dreams that they had when they were 21. And they want to see not now just a high school. I was there the other week there, and they were singing a song about having their own university. It's like, guys, you've drawn a line there. We're not going to fund a university for you, okay? But we're going to find them places at university. And we're now working in partnership and networking to ensure that the kids that come through high school have every opportunity, whether it's to go and learn a trade or go to university and become the next doctors and leaders and professors. So, no, the vision is just a vision of growth and life, because life multiplies life and life produces life. And so what we see just now, we want to see doubled. We had the vision that by 2020, when I grew up, would impact 10,000 people. We crossed that back in 2017, where we reached a total of 10,000 or 10,500, and we're now sitting somewhere around about the 15,000 people a day is who's being helped through When I Grow Up with our partners. So our vision is to see 20,000 people by 2020, and that's the vision that we're now pushing. So,
guys, I hope
life and growth.
I hope that you can understand why when I first met Gilbert and I heard about When I Grow Up, I was inspired. And I wanted you to be inspired too, because I think that, you know, when we say that one of the things that we want to do is to make a difference in the world, it's organizations like When I Grow Up that make a difference in the world in a way that is not patriarchal, is not, and I think if we're going to change the world, that's the first thing we have to eliminate. And you illustrated that so so clearly for us. Gilbert, thank you so much for coming. What do you do with those Twix bars?
Do we have 2 minutes where we can show a video, or are we beyond
the
video?
We'll show the video, but tell them what
So the Twix bar, okay? So I never go alone without just one Twix bar because I get hungry. So I've always got a box of Twixes, okay? And here's what I normally do, okay? I normally say to people, hey, you want to join the movement? Yeah, well, buy a Twix from me this morning, okay? And you can do with it what you want. You can eat it or you can keep it, okay? But here's the deal. I'm Scottish, okay? So the Twixes, $2 is what you buy in a gas store. I'll sell you a Twix, not for $2, not even for $1.50, and not even for 50 cents. I'm Scottish. We invented modern economics. $20 minimum. $20. You see, hey, you don't tip the poor. Hey, don't insult the poor by tipping them, okay? Like your clothes that you couldn't wear, you give to the poor. Why do you do that, folks? That's no valuing people. So the same when it comes to Twix bar. $20 minimum, okay? And actually, there's a slide you can put up. If you haven't got any cash with you this morning, you can text it to give it to me, okay? 559-399, and then watch for it. 2666. Something bad might happen to you if you don't do that, okay? So at the end of the service, you can come forward and you can buy a Twix from me, okay? Just leave $20 down and take a Twix bar, and you can eat it or you can keep it and think, hey, I'm joining the movement to kick extreme poverty off the face of the planet. And if you want to, you can buy the whole box for $600. And some of you can. Some of you get $600 in your savings account. You can write a check. You can write a check to When I Grow Up, okay? And here's the deal. Here's the deal. Last thing. 100% goes to the kids. It doesn't come to us, okay? I have a board that funds all of our costs. So that means when I stand in front of a church, 100% of what you give goes to the kids. And my board cover all the costs. So there are costs in any organization, but my board covers them. You guys buy a Twix, join the movement, kick extreme poverty off the face of the planet.
Okay, I'm going to pray for you, Gilbert.
Sure.
Because I know that you need it. because you're bald. And then we're going to show a short video, and then we're going to close our service. And I know that you're going to be either here selling Twix bars or in the fellowship hall selling Twix bars, we'll feed you.
Excellent.
You
know,
so
excellent.
Well, we're extraordinarily grateful to you for taking this time out to come and share with us, to inspire us, and to show us why we're really thrilled to be supporting When I Grow Up.
No, and it's a joy to be here, Jonathan. Normally, I preach when I go someplace, so this is luxury to get to sit down and just be interviewed. So I appreciate that, and I appreciate people of New Life Christian Center here. Because
you see, one of the reasons why we do this is because of something. It's very close to something you said earlier. So many times you get somebody who comes in here and they give their stock missionary message or whatever, and we never get to know them.
Yeah.
We never get to know these strange stories of Scotland and Glasgow and burnout and all of it. But that makes you, and When I Grow Up, a person that we could get excited about.
And I would love to take some of you guys to Kenya or Guatemala or Haiti. So, hey, if you're putting money in there for Twix, talk to me also about going, and we'd love to take you.
It's well worth it.
Excellent.
Let me pray for you.
Yeah.
Father, I just thank you for my brother Gilbert. And I thank you for his enthusiasm and excitement. And I thank you for what you have already done, because he said yes. Because he said, I want to make a difference. And Lord, we just thank you for Aha. We thank you for all of those people whose lives are being changed. And Lord, we want to see thousands more changed. I pray that you'll continue to encourage and give Gilbert vision, give those he works with vision. We pray for David and the staff at Faraha, and just continue to show them the way forward. Lord, we're just grateful that we can see with our eyes those that where you are enabling people to make a difference, and help us to be to play our part in that part of your plan. For we ask it in your name. Amen.
Amen.